And so I would like to ask you to open your Bibles to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. If you want to grab the Bible that's in the rack right in front of you and turn to page 767, that's where you will find the beginning of Amos chapter 5. We know Amos is a little bit more difficult book to find in your Bible towards the end of the Old Testament, but I would love, whether you're using your own Bible, the app on your phone, the Bibles that we have here, I would love for all of you to find Amos chapter 5 today. And if you're a guest with us, we always want you to know right from the beginning that we believe the Bible that we are opening right now is the inerrant, inspired Word of God Himself. We believe that God has revealed Himself to us through His Word so that way we can know Him and love Him and worship Him and follow Him. In fact, we believe so much in the sufficiency of Scripture that we don't think that what I have to say today matters. It doesn't matter unless it agrees with what God's Word has to say. More than anything else, we want you to see and hear God's Word for yourself today, and we're going to seek to do that from Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, because God has not left us in the dark to try to feel around and just try to find some obscure clue about who He might be. No, we believe that God has spoken. God has said, this is who I am, and this is what I care about. God's Word is the revealing of Himself to us because God wants to be known. He wants us to know what He values. He wants us to know what behavior He condemns. And we don't just look at God's Word as how He has spoken in the past, because we follow a present tense God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His Word is living and active. And so as we look at God's Word through the prophet Amos, our desire for this series is that we would be listening as God is speaking. We would be listening as God is speaking, even if that message is difficult to hear. And even when the message comes from a book which many people would rather avoid. I'm glad you're not avoiding this series on Amos, by the way. I've been so encouraged by your feedback and what I hear that you are learning from this book. I've just been so encouraged to be able to go through this book with you. God chose a herdsman in the middle of nowhere in the southern kingdom of Judah to go to the northern kingdom of Israel and prophesy about the judgment, exile, and captivity that was coming because of Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant they had made with their God. That farmer turned prophet's name was Amos, and the book that bears his name contains God's word to his people who were living like they no longer cared to be his people. Right, that's the irony of the situation with Israel, and you really see it throughout the Old Testament. God goes to such great lengths to make this group of people His own, for Israel to be God's chosen people, and yet time and time again, Israel lived like they didn't really care to be His people. Amos is prophesying to a group of people who had abandoned God and had abandoned His word. They were living like other nations and enjoying it. They were enjoying a time of relative peace and prosperity. Property values were up. 401ks were up, if this was in our language today. Maybe Israel had even convinced themselves that God was blessing them. But they were about to find out that the patience of God and the approval of God are two very different things. And we saw last week in chapter 4 that God had given Israel repeated warnings. Shots across the bow is the illustration that Pastor John used. God wanted Israel to change their course. He was trying to get their attention, but those warnings were repeatedly ignored. And as Pastor John said, it's dangerous to ignore God because the act of ignoring Him doesn't change the reality that He is there. It's dangerous to ignore Him because the act of ignoring Him doesn't change the reality that He is there. And we don't want to be guilty of the same sin. We need to be attentive to his voice, sensitive to the moving and conviction of the Holy Spirit, because God is still speaking, which means that we need to be listening. But because Israel had ignored the warnings, God said, "Prepare to meet me." And that meeting would not be one Israel enjoyed. And that leads us into chapter 5 of Amos. Our plan is to spend today and next Sunday in this chapter. And so let's look at how this part of the prophecy, this part of the message of Amos begins. Amos chapter 5 and verse 1 says this: "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel." The Hebrew word that translates in our English Bibles as lamentation is used to, that Hebrew word is used to describe a song that would be sung at a funeral. It's the same word that's used to describe David's lament after hearing that King Saul and Jonathan had been killed. What we are going to be studying this morning is a funeral song for the nation of Israel. And I don't want us to miss the contrast that picture presents for us today, because this is in a time when Israel thought they were prospering, right? Israel thinks that they're living it up. They think they are prospering. They think they're in a time of peace and enjoying their position on the world stage. Their wine glasses were overflowing. Their parties were happening. And meanwhile, God is having Amos sing at their funeral. How God saw their systems and lifestyles was very different from how they saw themselves. They might have thought that they were experiencing life to the fullest, but God saw them as dead. Because how God sees the world, and even how God sees those who call themselves his people, is often very different from how they see themselves. And our passage today uses the poetic structure. You might have heard of it before, you might not have, but it uses this poetic structure that's called a chiasm. And that's a literary device in which a sequence of ideas is presented and then repeated in reverse order. It's a sequence of ideas is presented and then repeated just in reverse order. And if you're looking for them, you will see these throughout the poetic portions of Scripture. And our outline is in the bulletin is based on that structure. And I'll show it to you here on the screen as well. This prophecy, these 17 verses, have lamenting, exhorting, accusing, praising, and then accusing, exhorting, lamenting. And so the climactic section, the climactic piece of this poetic structure is right in the middle. Everything is designed to point to what I have as point D here on the outline here. So lamenting, exhorting, accusing, praising, accusing, exhorting, lamenting. And so what we're going to do is we're going to work our way through this chiastic structure, but we're going to save that central point for the end. And so let's look at that first lament in verses 2 and 3. Amos 5, 2 and 3 says, "Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel. Forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." So the first lament is that Israel is fallen and forsaken. That word "fallen" is usually used to describe someone who had died tragically. Once again, the Bible gives us repeated opportunities to reorient our eyes to see things from God's perspective. That's what God's word does. It gives us the opportunity to reorient our eyes to see things from God's perspective. So this is how God sees what had happened with his people. He doesn't see Israel as a nation that has it all going on. No, he sees Israel as having experienced a tragic spiritual fall from youthful innocence and purity to the guilt of injustice and idolatry. Verse 3 uses military units of a company, platoon, and a squad to describe how Israel will shrink. 1,000 becoming 100, 100 becoming 10. Maybe a foreshadowing of the military defeats in Israel's future. Look at verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over into Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. So this is our first exhortation, and it's to seek God and live. And I love this, because we have the invitation for Israel to find life even during a funeral song. Why? Because we have a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And repentance turns the certainty of punishment into the certainty of forgiveness. Seeking God turns the certainty of death into the certainty of life. This is why God sent the prophets, not just so Israel had a heads up that they were already doomed, so they had 40 years to freak out about it. No, but so God's people had the opportunity to turn to him, to change their course, to listen to his voice, to submit to him, to seek after him. Seek God and live. Verse 5 is startling because God tells Israel that they won't find him in their places of worship. That's what these cities were. Bethel and Gilgal were main worship centers for the northern kingdom of Israel. Beersheba was actually in Judah, which is why it says don't cross over there. It was in Judah, but it was a popular pilgrimage, probably because Jacob had worshiped there. And God says to them, you're not going to find me there. Don't look in Bethel. Don't look in Gilgal. And Israel's problem was not simply that they were worshiping in the wrong place. They were worshiping in the wrong way. Worship was taking place at Bethel in Gilgal, but it wasn't the worship of the one true God. The places that should have been evidence of Israel's spiritual allegiance were instead evidence of their spiritual rebellion. So God says, if you want to find life, don't pursue a place, pursue a person. If you want to find life, don't pursue a place, pursue a person. Seek the Lord and live. And now a question that should be asked at this point is how can you tell a group of people are seeking out places of worship, but aren't actually worshiping in spirit and in truth? How can you tell that a group of people aren't seeking the Lord in those places? As people that have come to a place to worship today, that's the question. How can you tell when coming to a place and worshiping isn't worship that God accepts and isn't worship that God sees as true worship of him? How can you tell that? Why were the cities of Israel that were designated as worship centers, why were they doomed for destruction? Look at the accusation that follows in verse 7. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Here's the first accusation, that Israel was exchanging justice for injustice. Wormwood is a green plant that produces a bitter oil. And so the accusation is that Israel had turned the sweetness of justice into the bitterness of injustice. Rather than what was right being celebrated and elevated, it was being thrown to the ground. And this is a small preview of what we're going to see next week at the end of chapter 5, which is that when God is properly worshipped, justice and righteousness are celebrated. But when the worship of God is exchanged for other things, when the one true God is replaced by anything else, justice is replaced with injustice, and righteousness is replaced with unrighteousness. So just let your mind think about that for a week, and then we're going to come back to that at the end of chapter 5. The next two verses are the center of the chiasm that we're saving for the end, and then verses 10 through 17 are the same three themes that we just saw, just in reverse order: accusing, exhorting, lamenting. So the accusations continue in verse 10. This is expounding on verse 7. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy at the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. The accusation that started in verse 7 is built upon here, where it says that they hated the righteous and they hated the poor. When verse 10 talks about the gate, that is talking about the place where judicial decisions were made, where official business for the city was conducted. You might remember the city gate is where Boaz had to go when he wanted to become the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. If this was written for us today, the gate would be replaced with the Warren County Courthouse. Right? If you want to picture it in your mind, it would be our courthouse today. These verses are saying that the erosion of justice had made its way to the highest judicial levels in Israel. The place where people were supposed to be able to go to find justice, the gate, the courthouse, all they found there was injustice. The truth was silenced. The poor were a doormat. Those who were passionate for justice were coming up against a system controlled by the wealthy, who preferred luxury and lining their own pocketbook to the discovery of what is true and right and just. The system was partial to what was personally profitable to the powerful at the expense of the poor and the powerless. And yes, I'm still talking about Israel. But if anyone tries to tell you that the Bible isn't relevant for us today, I would just say that person probably hasn't read Amos. Right? Because what I just described could describe pretty much any nation in existence today, including our own. And if you ever get discouraged by the condition of our world, and the condition of our nation and other nations, if you ever get discouraged by all the corruption, or by the rich and the powerful playing by their own set of rules, or by truth being silenced, or by decisions being bought and paid for, or by true justice appearing to be a fairy tale, if you ever find yourself saying, God, don't you care? And God, don't you see what is happening? I believe verse 12 could serve as God's timeless reply, where God says, I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. I see good people suffering. I see the money under the table. I see the needy being disregarded. And God's response to that type of behavior is not one of indifference. It is one of a roaring lion. He's a roaring lion. And that roar will get even louder next week at the end of chapter 5, because God hates it when people claim to worship him while at the same time they are perpetuating injustice and celebrating unrighteousness. God hates it when people claim to worship him while perpetuating injustice and celebrating unrighteousness. Verse 13, might be the most difficult in this passage to interpret. It could be saying that the wise keep silent in this evil time because it's not worth wasting their breath, or because no one cares to ask for their wisdom anymore. Either way, get this from verse 13. In times when evil is winning, the most prominent voices of the time are not speaking wisdom. They are speaking foolishness. In a time when evil is winning, the most prominent voices are not speaking wisdom. They are speaking foolishness. But if you want to hear the voice of wisdom, if you want to listen as God is speaking, then hear the exhortation of verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So the first exhortation, if you remember, was seek God and live. And now the prophet says, seek good and live. Seek God and live. Seek good and live. And I think we should see these points not as identical, but as connected. Because seeking God will always lead to seeking what is good. If we love God, then we will love what is good. And by the way, God has not left it up to us to decide what is good. We don't get to define what is good for ourselves. God has revealed what is good through his word. He has spoken. And if we delight in God, then we will delight in what he says is good. And we don't want to put the cart before the horse here, right? And just make a list of rules or actions and have that be our God. No, a quote-unquote goodness, morality is not our God. This isn't moralistic deism that we're striving for. But seeking after the one true God will lead us to finding the morality that is revealed in his word. You can't love God and love what is evil. You can't love God and love injustice. When God is worshipped, justice and righteousness are elevated. And even during this funeral song, it wasn't too late. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to a remnant of Joseph, like God was gracious to Noah's family when he sent a flood, and like God was gracious to Rahab's family when he defeated Jericho. The justice of God was closing in, but the mercy of God was just as available for whoever would repent, because repentance turns the certainty of judgment into the certainty of forgiveness. However, knowing their collective response would not be one of doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with their God, this song finishes with the same intonation with which it began. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all the vineyards there shall be wailing. Why? For I will pass through your midst. For I will pass through your midst, declares the Lord. The lament here is that God is going to pass through, not over. There is both a promise and a warning here and throughout this book, that when people fail to uphold justice, God will. When people fail to uphold justice, God will. And if you are the victim of injustice, that is a comforting promise, that injustice will not have the last word. God will have the last word. But if you are the perpetrator of injustice, like the nation of Israel, this is a dire warning. And this message that started with Amos lamenting, singing a solo, if you will, finishes by promising that the soloist will give way to a choir, that in all the public squares there will be wailing. Everyone is joining in to this sad song because the God of justice is going to pass through their midst. And the wording there is intentional. It was meant to remind God's people of their exodus from Egypt. And maybe you thought about that immediately after reading verse 17. The climactic plague God sent before delivering his people included the institution of the Passover. The death angel passed over all the houses that had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, as God had commanded, while death came to all the homes that did not. But now, rather than passing over his people, God is going to pass through his people who had rejected him and ignored his warnings and had made a mockery of the justice system and had trampled on the poor and the vulnerable, and wailing and lament would be the result of God passing through instead of over. That's the funeral song. Lament, lamenting, exhorting, accusing. Accusing, exhorting, lamenting. But in the center of the chiasm, everything in this passage leading up to this moment, in the very center is a portion of a hymn. And it's a hymn of praise to our sovereign God. Look at it with me, verses 8 and 9. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkness and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. The very center of this poetic structure leads us to praising the Lord, the one true God. The Lord is his name. This brief hymn of praise is saying that if you want to know who the one true eternal God is, first, he is the creator of everything we see and everything that is beyond our strongest telescope's ability to see. All of the constellations, including Orion, all of the stars, including Pleiades, one God made them all. He is the creator, and he is the sustainer. He causes the sun to rise and the sun to set. How does my phone know that the sun is going to set tonight at 8:17 p.m.? And it knows what time it's going to rise in the morning. How does it know that? Just by random accident or chance? No, because there is a God of order and design that holds everything together. This is not an accident. This is not a random chance. He is the creator, the sustainer, and the provider. The water cycle that might lead to there being rain later today is under the sovereignty of our God. He is the creator, sustainer, provider, and then the conqueror. Verse 9, no matter how strong a nation is, God is stronger. The powerful might be above human laws, but they are under God's law. And at the very center of the chiasm, and by the way, the very center of this prophetic book as a whole, is the last line of verse 8. The Lord is his name. The Lord is his name. You ignored me, chapter 4. Prepare to meet me. The Lord is his name. He is Yahweh, the great I am, the present tense God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the upholder of righteousness and justice. In the appearance of chaos, he is still in control. You can deny his existence, but that doesn't change the reality of his presence. You can make a mockery of his laws, but that doesn't change the reality of his rule and reign. You can choose choose to ignore him for a while, but he will not be ignored forever. No, the Lord is his name. And as I was studying this passage, I was struck by how God's arrival on the scene could lead to two very different experiences. Because in verses 16 and 17, God passing through his people is going to lead to wailing and mourning and lament. But in verse 14, God, the Lord of hosts being with us, is what leads to life. Do you see the contrast there? Two choices are presented in this passage. And the two paths and their destinations could not be further apart. If we run from God and we run from his goodness, then we will find death away from his presence. But if we seek God and his goodness, we will find life in his presence. If we seek God and his goodness, we will find life in his presence. This is why Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." In other words, if you want to run from God, you have lots of options. You have lots of options. It is a wide path. Whatever you feel is right, go ahead and do it. You can define what is good yourself. Just follow your heart. You can ignore God's word and you can disregard the people that say that you're wrong. It's easy, but it doesn't lead to life. It doesn't lead to life. And we want to feel the weight of these passages every week. We believe it is important to see the seriousness of our sin and our rebellion. We never want to trivialize the significance of our refusal to follow God. We never want to trivialize that. Our view, God's view of our unrighteousness and injustice and the pursuit of things that we value more than him has not changed. His view of that has not changed. We can't ignore it. And at the same time, as we go through books like Amos, we have the privilege of being able to lay that weight, all of our guilt and our shame and our sin, at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. We can embrace the accusation that we, like Israel, are sinners who deserve the judgment of a holy God. We have fallen short of God's standard of righteousness. We are all spiritual rebels, guilty as charged. But that's not the end of the story. Because the story of the Bible is not that we sought after God, but that he sought after us. The story of the Bible is that when God could have arrived to repay, he first arrived to rescue. We have the opportunity to seek God and live because Jesus, God himself, sought after us. He became a man and lived the perfect life that I could never live. He died the death that I deserve to die. Jesus took the just wrath for the sins I committed against him on the cross. He knew how many were my transgressions, and he knew how great were my sins, and yet he still chose to suffer in my place and in your place. He rose from the dead. Jesus conquered sin and the grave. So if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins can be forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your formerly guilty account. You become part of the eternal family of God. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. I am born again, a child of God, heaven citizen by grace and grace alone. Church, we do not have a heavenly Father that we need to run away from. We have a heavenly Father we need to run to. And if you've been running from God, if you've been seeking after all sorts of other things to try to fill the God-sized void in your heart and in your life. I would love to invite you to turn around today. Because repentance turns the certainty of punishment into the certainty of forgiveness. Seeking after God turns the certainty of death into the certainty of life. His presence is not where we have to find condemnation. It's where we can find forgiveness when we place our faith in Jesus Christ alone and the work that he accomplished in our place. If we seek God and his goodness, we will find life in his presence. So don't ignore him today. God is speaking. Are you listening? Are you listening? Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to reorient our eyes to seeing things through your reality. Thank you for giving us your word, revealing who you are to us so we can pursue you. Thank you, Jesus, for pursuing us when we were running from you. And I pray that if there's anyone here that is running from you today, they've been trying to do things their own way, they've been trying to find peace and satisfaction and fulfillment and pleasure in all sorts of other places, but they haven't turned to Jesus. I pray that today would be the day that they turn around, that they see that life is only found in your presence and nowhere else. Thank you for giving us repeated opportunities to turn to you. Thank you for being slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. May we not take lightly your word, but may it change us from the inside out. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.